We're continuing on in this series called Promise Keeping God, looking through the Old Testament, seeing how God promises and he delivers what he says he will do. His word and what he actually does, his hand, are the same thing. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. And there are two sort of ways of establishing God as the promise-keeping God. One is on a kind of microscopic level to say, well, God promised Abraham that he'd have many offspring, and then look, he has many offspring. He promised Joseph that his brothers would bow down to him, and then look, after all that went on, his brothers actually did end up doing that. Or Moses, he promised, would lead the people out of Egypt, and it happened. But those are sort of the little promise fulfillments of the Old Testament, that as you read along, you see that God is faithful to his word. In another sense, the whole of the Old Testament is one big promise, isn't it? It's one big promise of what is to come. And even the promise to Abraham that he would have an offspring that would bless the world comes to fruition, not really in his lifetime, but later on. The promise to Joseph, or really the pattern of Joseph's life, that victory would be won through suffering and humility, that pattern plays out actually later on in someone else's life. The exodus out of Egypt is pointing to something greater. So the Old Testament, all of the strangeness of it, all of the patterns and laws and symbols and ceremonies and so on, all of them are promissory. All of them are pointing to something else. And the question sort of becomes, what are they pointing to? Sometimes the Old Testament can be used almost as a series of morality tales about our lives, right? And so you see, you know, the famous story of David and Goliath, and you instantly kind of jump to, what are the giants in my life that I need to slay? There was one preacher, Matt Chandler, a favorite of Jazz and mine, who sort of went viral about 10 years ago with just this line, "You're not David." And his whole lesson was that as you look at that story, first and foremost, you're not David conquering the giant. You're first and foremost the Israelites who are hiding behind the battle lines, not wanting to go forward. And you actually watch Jesus come forward, don't you? You watch another conquer on your behalf, who is the true David. And so he's right in one sense. But that always troubled me, because actually, then the New Testament does start to insist that what is written in the Old Testament is for our example as saints. That actually, in Christ, we are David. In Christ, once we have had that battle fought for us, now with Christ in us, yes, there are giants for us to slay. And we can learn from that. All of that to say, when we read our Old Testament, we need to recognize that it has a double fulfillment. Firstly, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. On every page, you remember Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he was walking along the road to Emmaus with some disciples, and it says he opened the scriptures and he taught out of all the scriptures himself, how they all pointed to himself. And then yet after that, the apostles will grab all sorts of phrases from the Old Testament and apply them to us as the church. And the point is simply that we are one with Christ. We truly are the body of Christ. So when you read the Old Testament, you're reading about Christ, and then you push through what is said about Christ, and you recognize that because Christ is in us and we are in Christ, you're also reading about yourselves. Now, today we're looking at the temple, and you can see this really obviously with the temple in Scripture. In the Old Testament, there's a tabernacle, it's a tent of meeting, and then a building that's a temple. And these are the physical dwelling places of God, built with bricks, ultimately. But then when Jesus comes into the world, he refers to his own body as the temple. He says, now the place that you actually meet God is in my flesh. But then as we go on, we start to recognize, actually, we're being told now that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and as a church group. We are the temple of God because God dwells in us. And I want to suggest to you that as you read the Old Testament in this light, the Old Testament really comes alive. The Old Testament is hard sledding if you just read it as the history of an obscure people of Israel. The Old Testament is hard sledding and actually can be quite burdensome if you just read it as morality tales and lessons. But the Old Testament comes alive when you realize that through these 40 authors of Scripture over thousands and thousands of years, God has spoken with one voice about His Son and about us in His Son. And there's an odd phrase, actually, before we get to Ephesians in 1 Corinthians, that I want to kind of use as a bit of a guide to our time today. I think this is a most bizarre kind of phrase. You get a theme of the temple running all the way through the Old Testament into the New, finally culminating in us, the people of God. And yet Paul says this to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Isn't it amazing that you could house the very presence of God, you could have the very Spirit of God living in you and not know it? Isn't that a remarkable thing? And isn't that a humbling thing to then say, just because I've not experienced something this scripture seems to be promising doesn't mean it's not true. Just because it hasn't been my life experience up to this point in my 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years of life doesn't mean it's not true. We need to take God at His word. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, actually, you need to remember you are the temple of the living God. And I hope to establish that same thing today. And in the process, recognize how consistent God is in what He wants out of His temple, both Old Testament and New. So, three things, three elements of the temple that God is always after. The first is presence. You can see there the fire above the tabernacle in the wilderness indicating the presence of God in the temple. So the temple is firstly about presence. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is now called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The idea of temples in sort of the pagan world, in other religious traditions, this idea of basically if I build a place that is good enough, is grand enough, maybe God will want to, or the gods will want to come and dwell. You build and then you beg. Whereas did you notice that in the reading that Heather read to us from Exodus, the tabernacle was actually God's idea. It wasn't Moses' idea to go, maybe we can draw God near if we build a nice enough place. But God actually said, I've got some very specific instructions for you so that I may dwell with you. It was His desire to dwell with His people. And because of that, God actually makes all the provisions necessary for His tabernacle, for His temple, for His dwelling place. Who can tell me who the first person is in the Bible who is said to be filled with the Spirit? I wonder if anyone would hazard a guess at that. The first person in the Bible that's said to specifically be filled with the Spirit. Adam? Adam was not said to be filled with the Spirit. Certainly the Spirit was breathed into his nostrils. Saul, it's a little earlier than Saul actually. It's in Exodus, it's this man, Bezalel. Bezalel, I was going to look at Thomas because I knew he would know this as an artisan himself. Bezalel was an artisan, he was a craftsman. He was an extremely skilled craftsman, and so he was brought in to actually build what Heather just read out to us, the furnishings of the tabernacle. All of that he had to actually make a reality. And it's interesting that even though he was naturally skilled in that area, God still had to fill him with His Spirit to do this job. No matter what natural skills you have and you bring to the table for God, if you want to build something that's going to last, something that God is going to do, you need to be filled with God's Spirit. So God filled Bezalel with the Spirit to make the tabernacle in the first place. And then what do we notice in the Zechariah reading, for those of you who are paying attention? What was the big, there's a great picture of lampstands and olive trees and so on, and there's a one-line application that is given in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 4. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Again, talking about the building this time of the second temple after the first one had been destroyed. He's saying it's not going to happen by human might, no matter how much of that you can garner. It's going to be done by my spirit. And then here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, at the end of our passage, look what he says. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. By the Spirit. All that to say, temple building, tabernacle building, dwelling place building is the Spirit's work. So we don't build a life that is clean enough, is righteous enough, looks good enough, and then say, God, would you please come and fill this thing that I've made preparations for? I've made all of the furnishings. I've prepared everything I need to prepare. I've done everything I need to do. Even that sin you've been talking to me about, I've sorted that one out. I've confessed that one. And then would you please come? No, we don't do any of that. God is the one who builds his temple, and he builds it by his Spirit, and then he cleanses it by his blood. When the high priest would go into that tabernacle once built, the tabernacle sort of proceeded through outer court and then inner sanctuary, and then the very middle of it was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, and that's where God's presence dwelt. And the high priest would go into that place once a year, but what did he have to do first? He put garments on, that's true. A sacrifice. He had to go in with the shedding of blood. And then once he got in there, God says, once you appear before the mercy seat, I will speak to you from there. I will give you my testimonies from there. In fact, the Ten Commandments were housed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the very center of the presence of God. The law will be revealed to you there. The picture is this, that there is a set order to the way that we approach God's presence. First, it's the blood. Then we experience the presence of God. And then our lives change. First presence, first blood, then presence, then the law. Have a look at verse 13 here of Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I wish we could get into the habit of reading passages like that and then just saying, Amen. Not thinking of all of the exemptions that, but not me because of, you know, not thinking of all the extra things that we feel that we need to do, the life that we're not living. We need to begin where God begins here. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. And as I said, then it's when we come near by the blood and by the blood alone, then his presence changes us. His presence in us is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we go about living our lives of holiness to God, again, we are not tabernacle builders getting all the furnishings right so that God will come and be present with us. We come by the blood, the presence comes in, and then God starts to do the rearranging in our lives. And therefore, what is crucial for us as believers is simply how we attend to the Holy Spirit within us. The way that we live our lives, the holiness that we produce concerns how we relate to the Holy Spirit. And I think it's for that reason that as Paul presses on in Ephesians, he gives a number of really clear commands about the Holy Spirit. I want to just think about two of them quickly. Firstly, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. That phrase, grieving the Holy Spirit, comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. And it refers to when the people were in the wilderness and they'd been led out and they had been blessed with all this blessing of God and they had been directed by God, but then they actually turned and rebelled against God. Grieving the Holy Spirit is what happens when you are acting contrary to the heart of the Holy Spirit that is within you, specifically knowingly. As he directs you, as he leads you, you're actually pushing back and resisting and therefore grieving the Holy Spirit. And what is remarkable in that Isaiah 63 passage is it says, therefore I actually turned and became their enemy when they grieved my Holy Spirit. There is something in the grieving of the Holy Spirit that means that at least the Holy Spirit takes his foot off the pedal and his hands off the steering wheel a little and, okay, let's do it your way then. You've pushed back against me enough, now let's see where this ends up. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on in the positive command in chapter 5 and he says, be filled with the Spirit. He says, in fact, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God and address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is a really interesting command because obviously God's the one that does the filling. But the key to our part in it comes in what comes before. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a similar idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you'll flick across there if you can. 2 Timothy chapter 2 puts this dynamic really well. And verse 20 says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Listen to this. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So you see, what we do there is not the filling bit. We don't do the trying to feel the presence of God bit. What we do is the cleansing ourselves from what we have filled ourselves with. Maybe we're getting drunk with wine to make ourselves feel joy. Maybe we're addicted to the screen to sort of escape life. All these things that we've spoken about in that Idol series at the beginning of this year. We cleanse ourselves from that. And then the promise is when God finds an empty vessel, he fills it. And when he fills it, he makes you holy. And so in that way, do not get drunk with wine or whatever your filling of choice is, and God will fill you with the Holy Spirit. So there's a fixed pattern. We come by the blood, we're filled with the presence, and then we end up transformed and changed. And I want to suggest then that when we stumble along that journey, as we certainly will, if you see in yourself some behavior that you don't want to see, you don't try and treat the behavior. You come back and recognize that's a presence problem. I'm not actually relating to God rightly. I'm not actually filled with the Spirit of God. And if you have a presence problem and you go, I'm actually not feeling the presence of God, then you come back to the blood and you say, it's the blood that gets me in, so I need to meditate long and hard about my right to be in the presence of God because of the blood of Christ and his alone. This is what John White said. He was a missionary for 25 years, and he said during that time, he was always finding little silver bullets for sanctification, different little things. He was on a quest. He said, I'd go to conferences, I'd read books to try to find what would actually get me holy, what would get my life looking clean. And he said, and sometimes I would find it, and I'd be like, yes, this changes everything. This is a silver bullet. But he said, a day later, 2 days later, he would sort of call that same concept to mind and it would just have no effect on him. He said the fizz was gone, the pop was gone. And after that point, he said this, or he said actually he came back to this simple truth, basically what we've seen here in verse 13. In Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is pure and simply the blood of Christ, not our yieldedness to him, not our holiness before him that gives us access. And he said, that changes everything. And he said, in reflecting upon that, I cannot say after that point, my life has been sinless. Only that now, I think this is so important for us. Now, each time I am guilt-ridden, I return to the cross of our Lord Jesus. I go shamelessly. I do not struggle to experience, actually got the quote there. I do not struggle to experience feelings or achieve the requisite degree of piety or holiness. I recognize that peace and forgiveness do not depend on feelings of piety. but on what Christ has done. To the degree that by faith I praise God for Christ and his finished work, I find myself liberated anew to be holy. So we come by the blood, we're filled with the Spirit, and his Spirit changes us. And so the temple is built. And then the temple grows. Then the temple grows. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you've ever attempted to read through the Old Testament, you'll recognize that there are lots and lots of instructions, like the ones Heather read to us, about how to build the temple. There are four of them. You might say that seems like not enough. But they're very lengthy instructions. And that tells us, firstly, that God is holy and things need to be done in a specific way. It also tells us the rather obvious truth that temples are built. And temples are built over time. They're built from a blueprint and then they work their way up to completion. And so it is with us. In one sense, yes, by the blood of Christ, we are the temple of the living God. But then also, he says, there's room for growth. We grow into a temple. He even starts to sort of mix the metaphor at the end there, doesn't he? It's no longer just a structure that's being built. It's something that's growing. And we grow in two ways, he says. Firstly, we grow by having the right foundation. So let's just actualize it to us as a church. How do we grow spiritually as a church? How do we actually grow to maturity? We grow firstly by each individual brick, if you like, being founded on the same foundation. He says that's Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. You can only give to other people in a body like this what you have received from God, can't you? You can only give to other people what Christ has actually taught you. And therefore, the best gift you can give your husband or your wife, your children or your parents, the person sitting next to you, any fellow believer, the best gift you can give them is to ensure that your life with Christ is vital, is consistent, is joyful. That you are connected to the head, that you are being nourished by the head who is Christ. And the danger is if you're not being nourished by Christ, but all your nourishment is just coming out of gatherings like this, in which you hear the word a little bit, or kind of the odd conversation, is that you actually start to become a danger to the people around you. Because firstly, you're not satisfied enough in Christ, and therefore you've got to get your acclamation, you've got to get your praise, you've got to get your identity from the people around you and what they say to you. And so you'll put burdens on the people around you. And if you're not getting good things to share with others from Christ, then you might actually just share the things that are coming from your flesh with people. You start to give advice that doesn't actually cohere with this word at all, but with the fears that we have in this world. You'll start to instruct people, not from a renewed mind by the word, but by a mind that is conformed to the world around us. So we've got to make sure we're growing from the right foundation. But then secondly, and I think this is one that is so easy to overlook, we grow by connection to one another. We in the West, I think, have a bit of a hero's journey kind of picture of life, that I as an individual Christian, I go into my prayer closet, I pray long and hard, and I come out ready to conquer the world. But God has a different plan, a more convoluted plan, you might say. We are the body of Christ. So yes, we are nourished by the head, but then we are nourished by one another and our connection to one another as well. We grow together. One of the most surprising sort of statements of this comes in Colossians chapter 2. Paul is praying for the Colossian church. And he says, I'm laboring in prayer and actually struggling in prayer. And I started to relate to this prayer a bit. I'm struggling in prayer that your hearts would be knit together in love. Not just so that you can love one another, but he says, so that you can reach the riches of full assurance of understanding of Christ. There are certain dimensions of the knowledge of Christ we can't get to by ourselves as individuals. Certain dimensions of the wonder of Christ that we can only grow into as a body. He's going to go on to say the same thing in chapter 4. This is how the church grows. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All that to say, there is a tremendous amount at stake in how you relate to other Christians in the church. There is a tremendous amount at stake in how willing you are to overlook offense or not. A tremendous amount at stake in how willing you are to forgive or not. Forgiveness is not just about the other person. It's nice for them to be forgiven. Nor is it just about you. I mean, it is good for you. They say forgiveness is setting someone free and then realizing that someone was you. No one's more burdened by unforgiveness than we are. But far more than that, what's at stake is God's purposes of growth in his dwelling place. Because it's only by connection to one another, not in mere tolerance, not in I don't really like that person, but I'll show up and sit next to them or across the room from them. We are knit together in love. We are knit together when we are actually joined. No offense, no unforgiveness, no unresolved stuff, no accounts left to be settled. That's God's desire for his church, and that's why he'll actually go on to give that exact application at the beginning of chapter 4. He just calls on the church. He says, because you're this temple of the living God, I need you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, with humility, with gentleness, with patience. You need to bear with one another in love. You need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Spirit has established the unity. You need to maintain it by your humility, by your willingness to forgive. So, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So how do you forgive other people? Do you forgive them once you've taken enough time? You know, you've had enough time and now you can forgive. Do you forgive them once they've proven themselves, that they're truly repentant? Do you forgive them, but you say, but the relationship's different now, and I'm going to keep them at an arm's length now? Do you forgive them, but you're willing and ready to bring up the offense later when the time calls for it? Does God forgive us in any of those ways? When God forgives us, there's no time lapse. We come, he forgives, and the matter is settled. It is never to be brought up again. So let us forgive one another as we desire to be forgiven by God. And in that way, in that simple way, we will start to grow more and more as a body into the fullness of who Christ is. So, presence, structure, finally, movement. It's a strange thing to say about one of the hallmarks of God's temples, that they move. But that is one of the dimensions of God's dwelling places. That is a theme through all of Scripture. Of course, that first tabernacle was a tent that could be packed down and set up at a different place. And here we have on the screen a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, the very house of the presence of God. And who noticed a little phrase in that Exodus passage about the carrying poles? Did anyone notice something that was said specifically about what happens with the carrying poles on the Ark? Not to be removed. Isn't that interesting? It says, when they go in, you're never to take them out again. And what is that an expression of? But God's desire constantly to be on the move. Never to be settled in one place, but always to be moving. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man named Uzzah. Who can tell me the story of Uzzah while the kids are out of the room? Yes, as Elizabeth said, he put his hand on the ark. They were carrying the ark at one point, or the ark was actually on a cart being drawn along, and it started to topple off of the cart, and Uzzah put his hand on the ark, and he was struck down and killed for steadying the ark. And sometimes you read a story like that, and you go, firstly, you go, that's really harsh that God would do that. And then you go, but I've got to check my own feelings at the door. God is holy. But we can sometimes miss actually I think the bigger picture in that story is that they weren't carrying the ark the way God had told them to carry it. They didn't have it, as you can see there, on the carrying poles on the shoulders of the priest, but they'd put it on a cart and it was getting carried along by oxen. And that's why it toppled and fell off. And there's a lesson for us there too, and that is that God's presence demands to be carried by his priests. You and me, we are the priests of God. We talk to God for people. We talk to people for God. We are the priests of the living God, and we alone carry the presence of God, and we carry it wherever he desires. In John chapter 3, it says, "The wind blows where it wills. No one knows where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." There is inherent movement about anyone who houses the Spirit. And I see there then a picture, as you see them carrying the ark there, a picture of what our life of ministry of service to God is ultimately to look like. There is rest within that ark, the rest of the presence of God. Internally, inside of us, as temples of the living God, we are to be at rest. And outside, we're to be at work. As we move through this world, there might be all sorts of adverse winds in terms of our circumstances, but there will be a perfect peace in us as we actually become the temple of the living God. And so I wonder for you, what environments are there that need the presence of God that is in you? I think we can get caught up as Christians in the focus on how dark the world is getting, or how hard my workplace is, or how dry my marriage is, without recognizing that the presence of God is spoken of as a light. The presence of God is spoken of as springs of living water. The presence of God is actually what nourishes those external environments. So if you've got a hard marriage, bring the life-giving Spirit of God into it. Do you have a hard workplace, a dark workplace? Bring the light of the presence of Christ into it. What is on the inside is meant to come out and affect the outside, not what is on the outside of you meant to come in and impact what is on the inside. So, we want to be moving as individuals. We want to be moving as a church as well. We mentioned last week, there's one big way in which we're moving, and that is that we're moving into Central Asia through the work of Simon and Lucinda. And as I encouraged us then, I want to encourage us again to pray for them, not just for them, not just for their family, but to, as we get more and more information about the people that they are working with, to pray for the presence of God to penetrate those deepest, darkest areas in which Christ has not been named. And we're moving more locally here. I've mentioned a couple of times we'll be running an Alpha course starting in August. And I just want to encourage us that we want to welcome people into the presence of God that is here. One thing I've found really delightful, I think, especially over the last year or so, is I'm recognizing, I've been praying these kinds of prayers for our church for 10 years. I'm sure lots of you have. And I've started to recognize in our times together an increased sense, we've always had unity, but an increased sense of unity, an increased sense of worship and the presence of God. And now I think it's really time to welcome more and more people into the presence of God. That's what God desires, not that we set up a temple to just enjoy his presence, but that we then draw more and more people in who can say, God is truly among you. And then the fire can be lit in their hearts and they get to go back out to their dark environments and illuminate that. So we're running this Alpha course in August. I want to encourage you to pray, to think hard, and to be bold and invite people to come along to it. And to be willing as much as possible to serve in that Alpha course as well. But the big picture here is again to return to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? I want to ask us to elevate our sense of who we are as individuals, not just forgiven sinners, but homes of the presence of God. I want to elevate our sense of who we are as a church. As we're talking to one another, we're not just relating as human beings who happen to be on a similar journey or the same journey, but as fellow members of Christ who have something to offer one another and to receive from one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the honor and the privilege of being temple of the living God. And Lord, I want to thank you that that is a temple you build by your Holy Spirit. Certainly, a sermon like this, thoughts we have, books we read, can all tend toward helping, but we actually recognize, Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit that the temple is built and established. And so I want to ask, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in each one of us as individuals, that you would light a flame of your presence, that we would recognize that the presence within us illuminates the darkness outside of us, whatever that may be. Lord, and that we would be ready to move at any time. Your Spirit is like a wind that we don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. I ask, Lord, that even tomorrow, Monday morning, as we go to work or go about duties at home, that we would be attentive to your Holy Spirit and move where he moves, not coming up with set patterns and formulas, but the way that you are leading. And we ask, Lord, for any one of us who has grieved your Holy Spirit, reveal that to us even right now, Lord, with a sentence or a phrase or something that just comes to mind, how we have grieved you. Draw us back to the blood. And Lord, may we all be filled with your Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to you, our Lord, with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.